Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs. Refreshing, relevant, real.
Acts chapter 16 this morning, 16 through 40. Acts chapter 16, 16 through 40. We've been in the book, Gospel of Luke, but we have our water baptism service coming up next week, and we've got several that are lined up. I believe there's maybe several more that maybe still need to be baptized in water, and so I want us to go to God's Word here this morning and see what God has to speak to us through His Word. Amen. 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 Let's begin with a word of prayer today. Father, we just give You this service and Your Word. And Father, I pray that Your Word goes through this morning, that nothing hinders the preaching of Your Word. We give You the thanks, we give You the praise, and we ask it all in the precious and the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Okay, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also writes the book of Acts. All right, and so he's on the second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, and some great things have just taken place. First part of chapter 16, they go into the Mesopotamia area, an area what would be modern-day Greece and Athens and that area. And so Paul has a vision to go over to Philippi, and it's at the place called Troas. He goes over to Philippi, and one of the first people that he meets is Lydia. Lydia is a seller of garments, of fine linen. It was purple linen, and in those days, if you had purple linen or material, it was a symbol of wealth, because it was very costly to get the dye for purple material. And it becomes evident she must have had a good-sized house, because she gets saved through Paul's ministry, and then Lydia invites Paul, Silas, Luke, and whoever is with him to come and then be at her house. They gave them housing while they were in Philippi. And so she's converted, she's baptized, and then as Paul and Silas stay in Philippi, more ministry begins to take place. And so that's what we're going to begin with in verse 16. It says, once we, and notice that Luke says we, so he's including himself there. We meaning Luke and Paul and Silas and whoever was with them. It says we were going to the place of prayer. So they're probably going to a synagogue to pray. And as we were going, we met a slave girl. She was a servant girl that belonged to some people. And she had a spirit that allowed her to predict the future. Okay? We'd maybe call that a modern-day fortune teller, but this one wasn't fake. She had this evil spirit that was resident and controlled her, allowed her to predict the future to some degree. And so they meet this servant girl, and she had earned a great deal of money for, not for herself, but for who? For her owners. And this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, isn't that kind of an ironic thing for an evil spirit to say through a person? All right? These demonic spirits recognized the ministry of Paul and Silas and their ministry, and that they were pointing way people to God. But it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with that, but the issue became, it was day after day, she followed them around and saying, "These men are showing you the ways to be saved." And Paul recognized that this wasn't a God thing, it was something that was evil. And he turns around, And she kept doing this for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled in his spirit that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now, I don't know what if she collapsed when that happened, but she set free from this demonic oppression that had controlled her life. And when the owners of the slave girl realized the hope, their hope of making money was gone, okay, they weren't happy that this woman had been set free from this evil spirit that had tormented her. They are sad because no longer could this slave lady tell the future and bring them income. And so instead of rejoicing, instead of being glad, they do what? They seize Paul and Silas. They drag them before into the marketplace to face the authorities that were there in Philippi. And they brought them before the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews." And you know, you can't pick this up in the Bible, but you kind of, they're saying it in a derogatory way. "These men are Jews, and we are what? We're Romans." Okay, do you catch that? "These men are Jews, and we're Romans." And they didn't have much time for these Jewish people that were causing trouble, causing an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept. The crowd joined in the attack. And so these men got the crowd on board against Paul and Silas. And so these men that had done, Paul and Silas, they had done some incredible things for the kingdom of God. But now they're being brought before the governing authorities. The crowd has turned in against them. They are ordered to be stripped or take off their outer garments. So they're probably their back is exposed. And it says that they are beaten. The next verse says that they are, after they had been severely flogged, okay, with a whip. And so their back probably looked like hamburger, shredded. Not a good day, is it, for Paul and Silas? And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown now into prison. And the jailer, so we're going to get to the jailer, who is commanded to guard them carefully, put him in there. And upon receiving the orders, he took them and he put them in the inner cell. The inner cell was the most secure cell. Okay, the one furthest back with the most guards, the most difficult to get out of. And, you know, it's kind of like, really? Paul and Silas? They were that big of a threat, but they were put back in the inner cell, put in stocks, bound their hands and their feet. Not a very good picture. But verse 27, or 25, adjust my glasses here a little. At midnight, Paul and Silas were saying, what was that song? "Hee-haw, woe and misery is me." You know, remember that? "Gloom and disaster, agony on me." Is that what they were singing? No. It says that they were singing praises and worship to God. Saying, "How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God." And it began not just to echo in their cell, but throughout the whole prison. And the jailer probably, he was trying to get his sleep, and he's probably saying, "Knock it down in there! I'm trying to get my sleep." Here's Paul and Silas singing the praises of God. An unlikely thing after what they had just faced that day. And here we have to capture the power of praise and worship, even during our difficult times. Because as Paul and Silas began to praise God and worship God, it says that suddenly there was a violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. It was shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's shackles or chains came loose, just fell to the ground. Not only Paul and Silas's, but everybody's. When the jailer wakes up after all the commotion and he runs out, he sees the prison doors are open. He reaches for his sword and he puts it to his chest. Why? Yeah. Because if these men had escaped his punishment, regardless whether it was his fault or not, his punishment would be his head. And he was going to do the job himself. He has the sword to his chest. He's ready to take his own life. But Paul shouted out, "Don't harm yourself. we are all here. You know, why, Paul, don't you realize he's the jailer? You know, he's the one that put you in there. Paul's even concerned about his salvation. The jailer called for the lights, and it wasn't a matter of flipping on a switch. He got the torches, went back into the prison, began to light the different torches so that they could see, and they found out, you know what, the men are all there. Paul and Silas are there. The men that he's been charged to keep. And once he saw Paul and Silas, it says that he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He had experienced something that in his mind was very much supernatural. It was a powerful event. The earthquake, just Paul and Silas' attitude. And he replied, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your household." And then they spoke to them the word of God and to the others that were in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them. He washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. And his whole family were baptized in water. You know, a jailer, we don't know exactly the background of this jailer, but often jailers were retired military men from the Roman army. They had fought their tour, and now they wanted to maybe settle down a little bit. They had the military experience, and so they took the job of a jailer. They were at home, and allowed them to be with their family. But they were, you know, typically very hard people. They were very powerful, maybe not an emotional person. And yet God broke through and saved this man's life. There's a few things that we learn from this account that Luke gives us, and I want to touch upon them briefly. Part of them are in your bulletin there, in your program. You can fill in the blanks here. I think we got our projector on. All right. The first is we see the power of God to deliver. He sets this slave woman free from the spirit that torments her. Is God able to do that? Absolutely. Is he still able to do that today? Absolutely. He is able to do that. We see the power of deliverance. We see the power of praise, don't we? The power of praise. Sometimes the times that we feel we want to praise God when he's just answered our prayer, but some of the most powerful times of praise are when we're waiting for the victory, or when we're in a time of despair, or whatever the case may be. Think of the walls of Jericho. They fell as the people marched around them and blew the trumpet, and they just praised God. Paul and Silas, they praised God, and the victory is won. Just the power of praise. Sometimes we have to fight those battles in our own lives from day to day where despair comes in, the bills need to be paid, the health issues, and all we can think about is the bad things, right? And that's where we need to maybe get out our course book or put in the CD and sing along and begin declaring the praises of God. Because it puts things back in perspective that God is on his throne. He always has been. Okay? And we look to him and for his power. Thirdly, we see the power of God to save. We see the power of God to save. And you know, this jailer, he was probably a most unlikely candidate. He wasn't on God, probably not on Paul and Silas's top 10 or top 100 people we want saved, okay? But God had a purpose and a reason. And as Paul went into some of these communities, sometimes the most unlikely people got saved. And as Jesus ministered, for that matter, in the Gospels, he reached out to some of the most unlikely people, didn't he? A Zacchaeus, a tax collector, that nobody wanted to be around because he took their money. The thief on the cross. See, Jesus reached out to some pretty unlikely people. And we see the power of God to save. Some of you maybe are unlikely people. I don't know your whole story. But see, God can reach out to anybody and save us. Amen. Heidi laughs. But yes, you, Heidi. God reached out to you. From Scripture, we see also about water baptism. And I want to, this is one of the most powerful stories about water baptism. There's many great ones in Acts. But we see some things about water baptism. First of all, it immediately followed one's conversion. So this jailer gets saved, and him and his whole family believe. And they accept Christ into their home and family. I mean, it just happened that night, midnight. And Paul teaches them. But one of the first things that they do is they teach him, and then they take him out and they baptize him in water. Now, I don't think this jailer was a perfect person yet. I mean, he hasn't had much time to be sanctified, transformed, and renewed. Okay? He's only had a couple hours, but he's baptized in water. And we see that as a pattern throughout the early church in Scripture. And so if I can just give you just a rundown through the book of Acts, if you want to turn to the book of Acts, that's where we're at. We go to the first part. We see in Acts 2:4, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. They respond to Peter's message. And in 2:41, it says that the people were baptized. They accepted his message and were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a good baptismal service. I don't know if we can match that, but we're going to do our best, all right? And so they were baptized in water. They accepted Christ, they believed, and they were baptized in water. We go to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Philip, who was called to wait on tables, now finds himself down in Samaria. Persecution has broken out against the church. He finds himself in Samaria. He begins preaching. We find out he has the gift of evangelism. He's preaching. People get saved. They're delivered. They're healed. And so they invite Peter and John down to pray for the people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it says that as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized in water, both men and women. It followed right after their conversion, after they accepted Christ. We go just down that chapter a little bit to verse 38. Now Philip is out for his afternoon jog, and as he's out for this jog, all of a sudden an Ethiopian eunuch comes by. He's done business probably in the capital there in Rome, and he's going by in his chariot, and God says, I want you to catch up to that chariot. So he kicks in the turbo boosters, and he catches up to the guy in the chariot. Okay, you didn't know they had turbo boosters back then. They did, okay? All right, he catches up to him, and he's jogging along. He says, hey, how you doing? You know, he acts like he's going to pass him up or something. I don't know. And he says, oh, I see you reading Isaiah chapter 52, 53. And it's one of Isaiah's prophecies about how Christ would be crucified. It's so detailed, it's hard for some scholars to believe that it was actually written when it was, because it describes Christ's death on the cross so vividly, what he would accomplish. And so he hops in the chariot with this eunuch and explains, hey, this is what it's referring to Christ, and this is what happened. In fact, it just happened not too long ago that Jesus actually, it was fulfilled, that Jesus died on the cross. And the eunuch says, well, here's some water, okay? I don't know if it was a Nebraska farm pond, okay, or if it was something a little better than that. But he says, here's some water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip says, nothing, let's go. So they jump out of the chariot, they go down, baptize the guy, and all of a sudden, pew, Philip's gone. He shoots out of there. Interesting story. You know, and the funny thing about the eunuch is he's from Ethiopia, which is, what, northern Africa? And if you go back and do some church history, one of the strongholds of Christianity in the early church was North Africa. We really don't know how the gospel got to North Africa, but maybe it was the eunuch that went back into the palace and the kingdom that he had power and authority and influence and began leading people to Christ. We don't know. But Northern Africa was, for many years, was a stronghold of Christianity. So the eunuch, chapter 9, verse 12, he gets converted. He's out persecuting Christians. He's on his way to Damascus. God blinds him, knocks him off his horse. Ananias comes and prays for him. His sight is restored. He believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior, the one who he had persecuted. And it says that the first thing that Ananias does is then he is baptized in water. And then he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 9. Now we go to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. And Peter goes there, goes to the Gentiles. He was mainly called to the Jewish people, but God sends him to the Gentiles. He goes to a Roman centurion's house whose name was Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. He believed in God, but he wasn't a Jewish in faith. He hadn't been circumcised. And Peter goes and preaches to maybe what would have appeared a hostile crowd. And the people believe his message. Many people are saved. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says as they believed, it says they were ordered right away then to be baptized in the name of Christ. And they asked Peter to stay a few more days to disciple them and to teach them. Acts chapter 16, we have the story of Lydia. She accepts the message, and her whole household are baptized. It's interesting how many times in Acts we see that not only wasn't an individual baptized, but also their household. Just interesting to note that when one person makes a decision in a household, many times others follow with that. And then we have the story of the jailer, 16:33, that we've covered. Chapter 18:8, we have the story of Crispus. He's a synagogue ruler that accepts Christ. And him and his whole entire household believe in the Lord. And many of them were Corinthians, so it's in Corinth that this takes place, just down the road from Philippi. They believed the message, and they were baptized. Acts chapter 19, Paul runs into some disciples on his way to Ephesus. And all they know about is the ministry of John the Baptist. And so he tells them more about Christ and who Jesus is. And he prays for them to receive the Holy Spirit, to be the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their life, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it says that they are baptized also in water. Baptized in water. Even though they've been baptized by John, it was important that they be baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a difference. Even during Jewish culture, there was a lot of baptisms, but it was significant that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay? Because you can go take a dip in the pool, you can go jump in the lake, okay, and technically be baptized. Okay, and there was a lot of baptisms that had different meanings in the Jewish culture. But there was something significant in being baptized in the name of Jesus. So, you know, even some people here have been baptized, and I don't care if you've been baptized in another church. What's important, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus since you've believed? That's what's important, all right, according to Scripture. So, and then the greatest thing here is that Jesus himself commands us, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. Matthew 28. We call that the Great Commission, right? Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's what we try to do. And so we see that within Scripture it is the precedent that after one is saved, after they accept Christ into life, it is followed. They have followed the Lord in water baptism. Secondly, water baptism signifies that you're believing in Jesus, okay? And that's what for the jailer, right? He says, what must I do to believe? And they tell him, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, it's not a belief that there is a God. Okay, let's just distinguish that a little bit. There's a lot of people, you can rub shoulders with them and they say, yeah, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe there's a God. Do they know God? No. Have they accepted him as their Lord and Savior? No. But they believe that there's a God somewhere, okay? But they don't trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. There is a difference. There's a difference. And what we're talking about here is belief is that you're believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And that he stood in the place for your sins so that you may have eternal life. All right? That's what we're talking about, belief. It's not your good works aren't going to get you there. Okay? Your being born in the church and even being baptized in the church is not going to get you there, folks. What is going to get you there is your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Nothing we do on this earth is going to get us to heaven. Okay? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And it's only through Jesus Christ that any of us can know God's forgiveness, His grace, and the forgiveness of our sins. You know, James says that you believe in God, great. Even the demons believe that there's a God. Did you know that? The demon that left that woman, he believed that there was a God. Was he going to, man, that, you're just going to have to hit the projector again. I don't know what we got going here. We have to call a power company, huh? All right. Not their fault. Preaching too hard today, huh? But the demons, they believe in God. You watch Jesus' encounter with demonic spirits throughout the Gospels. You know, the man that had a legion of demons, they knew who Jesus was. They believed in God, probably more than sometimes people here on earth do. So it's not a belief that there is a God. It's a belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and that I'm trusting in Him alone for my salvation. Amen? Number three, water baptism, it signified a new creation. You know, the man, I don't know if he was a grumpy old jailer, I don't know, but I think he was a hardened man because he was most likely had served in the Roman army. And as a jailer, you see people come and you see people go, criminals. You had to be kind of a hardened man to do what you did. And yet the gospel broke in and saved this man's life. And now it says that joy had filled this man's life. He knew the forgiveness of God and the joy of the Lord. That's pretty incredible. There was something new that had taken place in his life. And that new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things, the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. There's a metamorphosis that has taken place. And what goes through a metamorphosis in our culture? If you study science, the caterpillar and the butterfly, right? Caterpillar goes into the cocoon, comes out a butterfly, a new creation. And that's just not modified a little bit. I mean, it's a pretty big modification that goes, transformation. You know what? But that's what God can do in our own lives. The transformation can be night and day between when Christ comes in our life. Amen? And I've seen that. I've gotten a chance to see that in some of your lives. Just the new creation that God brings. And it happened in this jailer's life. He was a new creation. Chuck read from Romans 6 about being buried with Christ in baptism. And so what does baptism mean? Well, you're placed under the water and we hold you there until you... No, we don't hold you there. You were the exception, Chuck. I don't think it was long enough. But you go under the water and it symbolizes a watery grave. That I've died to an old way of life. But when I come up, it symbolizes the resurrection. I've been raised to new life, a new creation. There is symbolism there, folks. And, you know, I'm not have anything against sprinkling. Some churches do that. Scripture says the water baptism is immersing, okay? And I think there's the symbolism to go with it, that it symbolizes. Now, if you're in a place in the desert and there's no water, we're going to baptize you in sand or something. I don't know. We'll do the best we can, okay? We're going to figure out a way to do that, okay? To get it done. Be baptized in water. But it signifies a new creation. Lastly, it declares a commitment to follow Christ. Water baptisms are a public event. It declares to the rest of the world that I am following Christ. And you know what? The time to be baptized in water isn't when you're made perfect because you're going to be near the next to your grave and you're still not going to be good enough and perfect. Okay? We're in process. And the people that were baptized in water, they had accepted Christ. They were still raw Christians. They still had a life transformation, sanctification that had to take place in their lives. They still maybe had some addictions in their life. They probably still had some things they had to get rid of in their life. But they had made a commitment to follow Christ and to the process of Christ working in their life. You know, I was reading a book. It's written by Eugene Peterson. He's the one that wrote the Message translation, if you've read that. But in there, he was just using the illustration of the difference between a wedding and a marriage. What do we usually put most emphasis upon, the wedding or the marriage?
Wedding.
The wedding. Man, we save up all the money. We have to make sure the cake is right, the flower is right. Everything has to be perfect, right? We put all the emphasis on this one-hour ceremony and the reception that follows, right? But the wedding is here and gone. The emphasis needs to be upon the marriage, the commitment, where that's where you work things out, and you have to sometimes kind of work through things, the difficult things, and those are tough choices. And the commitment to do that, it's not easy. Sometimes, you know, the one guy says, you know, I've never thought about divorce, murder, but never divorce. Glad I'm not Dave, no.
You're saying that because Amy's gone.
No, she's thought about murder as soon as yesterday. She forgave me, though. I knew I had blown it, so I said, amen. But it's the commitment. No marriage is easy. It's hard work. And that's what Eugene said. You know, one of the toughest things is just to make a marriage work. It's hard work. And to follow Christ, if you think you're going to be baptized in water, everything is going to be okay, and it's going to be a piece of cake, you're wrong. It's a commitment. And you're going to have ups and downs in the Christian walk, and God has promised to give us His favor and His blessing. But you know what? Paul and Silas were saved, and they found themselves in a prison with stripes on their back and not feeling probably pretty good at the moment. But they still had the joy of the Lord in their heart. And they were committed to the process of what Christ had done in their life. And when we are baptized in water, it's a statement, it's a commitment. I'm saying, I'm going to follow Christ, and I'm going to follow that through in my own life. The process, the ups and downs, and the failures. But I'm going to be perfected and become more like Christ. Amen? It's a commitment. The jailer was baptized in water. You know, and I don't know, just from his upbringing and who he was as the jailer, being known as a rough, tough guy, I'm making some assumptions there. I'm sure there were some people that were excited with his decision. But the guys that hung out at the pub that he hung out with when he was on his time off, I have a feeling he was the end of a few jokes, and he took some ridicule for his decision. Don't you think? Who knows? Maybe he even lost his job. And for some, maybe he even lost his reputation with some of the people because of the decision he had made. But he is committed to the process. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Water baptism won't save you, but it is all these things, and it is something above all that Christ calls us to follow Him in because of what it represents and what it signifies in our own life. Have the musicians come. And I know many of you have followed the Lord in water baptism, but maybe some of you haven't. And I don't always know the hurdles. Sometimes it just wasn't the opportunity. And I wish we had a tank here so that we could just baptize as needed. As people made a commitment, we could baptize. And that's just not, we just don't have that right now. And so if God sells a few more cattle, we'll do it. Okay? All right. You're going to pray about that, aren't you? All right. So that's where we're at as a church. Next Sunday, we're going to baptize. We have several. I believe that God, there's several more that need to follow the Lord in water baptism. So we're going to close with this song. I'm going to pray. We're going to close with this song. And if that's you this morning, I want you to join me at the front afterwards. And I just have a brief orientation before you go on your way. And so we can get prepared for next Sunday. We're going to sing that chorus, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. It's kind of a little blending of the old and the new. All right, would you stand this morning? Lord, this morning, we see the deliverance of a servant girl that in a lot of people's mind was just a piece of property. Probably wasn't very significant except for to her owners, and that was just because of the income that she brought them. But Lord, you reached down and you delivered her and you set her free. We read about a jailer that probably was not your most likely choice, at least from the religious standpoint. And we think, man, this guy isn't, what does he have to offer the kingdom of God? But God, you reached down and you saved, you redeemed, and you filled him with joy within his own heart. And Father, he's a testimony to all of us that, Father, if we're here today and we've never made that decision to follow you, to accept you as our Lord and Savior, that can happen today by simply coming to you and saying, God, come into my heart and into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Be my Lord and my Savior. I place my faith in you. And by coming to you, Lord, you forgive us of our sin. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You fill us with your joy and your presence. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that the chains are gone. Lord, if we've prayed that prayer, or if we've prayed that prayer before, Lord, next Sunday we have the opportunity to testify, to signify what you've done in our life by following one of your commands to follow you in baptism. So, Father, we commit that to you today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's sing that chorus together.